was delighted to find out the other night at the Vision Sharing meeting. We have different ministries get together as budget time begins to share their vision for the following year. I was delighted to learn that the kids here at Old Orchard Church are learning in children's worship every Sunday to think in the Bible's categories of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. This is great, particularly the last one, because glory is one of the central concepts of the Bible. And I think it is easy to show how the Apostle Paul gets high on contemplating the glory of the world, lost in Adam and his rebellion against God, but restored, wonderfully restored, dramatically restored in the obedience of Jesus Christ, offering himself up in sacrifice for sin to cover our guilt and then smashing through the arrogant power of death by coming back from the dead on Easter morning. In fact, the whole book of Romans that we're in right now could be summarized in these terms: the glory-filled world of the great God of glory gets corrupted by the disobedience of the man Adam, but then it gets redeemed by the obedience of the God-man, who is Jesus Christ. Now, the word glory is used by the Apostle Paul only twice in Romans 8, yet it is, I will argue, the great climax of the 8th chapter of Romans. The very end of Romans 8 is not the great climax. The great climax comes before it. It is in the light of the climax that we can have the confidence that come what may, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the climax of that chapter comes earlier. We will come to glory in our exposition of Romans 7 and 8, but if you want an assignment for this week, I would like you to ponder, and kids, you can do this with your parents. Most of the children are gone, I guess, but parents, you can do this as well. Ponder two things. What is the glory of the Gulf of Mexico? And what is the glory of oil? Now, you might be tempted right now to think oil doesn't have a glory, but you would be wrong. And I think if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read about 15 or 16 verses beginning at verse 35, you will be able to figure out what is the glory of oil. Well, as I said, we'll come to what the Apostle Paul teaches us about glory, but today we want to reflect on another word and on the stunning things that it implies about you and me, and that is the word righteousness. Now, we are doing Romans 7 and 8, kind of Romans 5 through 8 from 10,000 feet, okay? This is a different way of doing Romans, but I'm doing it this way because we spent 5 years in Matthew, unless we were to spend about 10 in Romans, it would be difficult to go verse by verse, but this is a helpful way of doing it, looking from a distance and just picking out key themes and words in the whole book and then trying to discern what they have in common. Our banner verse for these chapters is Romans 8:10. Now, if you have the ESV, you won't need these pages, but if you are using a Pew Bible, which is not the ESV but the NIV, then I want to encourage you to take out, you should find in your green hymnal these two sheets, Romans 5 through 8 in the English Standard Version. Ben has some back there if they're not enough to go around. We're using the English Standard Version. And we're actually going to go from this to the Bibles at a couple points here because we want to go to chapters before chapter 5. But Romans 8:10, look at that if you will. The chapters are identified by the large numerals on the left side of the page. Look at the second page, Romans 8. Verse 9 reads, and Paul's talking to Christians, You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we said that really the ESV should add the word yet, or maybe even stronger, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you had to grade yourself on the I was a good, loving, just, humble, cheerful, and God-honoring person this past week scale, what grade would you give yourself? What grade would your teacher, your professor give you? Your classmates, what grade would your friend give you this past week? What grade would your children give you? What grade would a spouse give you? What about a mother or a father? What grade would your own conscience give you? And most importantly, what grade would God give you? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is concerned about the whole wide world. And he teaches here that the whole created world, by here, I mean in the book of Romans, has been ruined. Not totally ruined, but certainly thoroughly ruined. That is, ruined in every area of it. By what? By sin, or by human self-centeredness is another way of describing that. First, it was ruined by Adam's and Eve's sin and disobedience. Now it's ruined by yours and mine. And in the thousands of years between, it gets ruined by everyone else's self-centeredness and disobedience. And this ruin of myself and of the world by self-centeredness is mentioned in Romans 8:10. It is compressed into seven somewhat cryptic words. In the English text, the body is dead because of sin. Well, let's back up, though, and ask, what is the structure of Romans 8:10? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You're not a Christian if the Holy Spirit is not in you. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, so what's the structure of that verse? Well, it starts out with a condition, if Christ is in you. If you meet that condition, then first, there is a negative, limiting reality in you that's acknowledged as being there and as being real. Although it is true that the body is dead because of sin, or your body is dead because of sin, that's the first negative limiting reality that's there, but that is trumped, isn't it? Secondly, by a positive, overriding reality in you. Yet, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that is what? Grounded in a third thing. A third and wonderful thing, because of righteousness. That is the ground of the positive affirmation that even though it is the case that my body is dead because of sin, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit brings the principle and power of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ into the here and now, in my pain, in my temptation, in my weaknesses, in my rebellion and self-centeredness. Now, here is the astounding thing. All that the Apostle Paul has laid out in the earlier chapters about what has come to be called the finished work of Christ, a term that was so instrumental in the conversion of Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China. It was on the day he was converted to Jesus Christ that he read that phrase in a little pamphlet. Nobody knows who wrote that. But Hudson Taylor was overwhelmed with this idea that something had been finished, and it was for his sake. All that Paul has laid out in the chapters before in Romans about the finished work of Christ, that is, about the atoning death of Jesus by which our guilt is covered, it's neutralized, it evaporates, about the fantastic resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which sealed the effectiveness of Jesus paying my debt for me. All of the finished work of Christ and what it won for you and for me is compressed by Paul. It is telescoped, the way you fold up a telescope, into two words in the Greek text, and it's three in English. Because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, represents the principle of life in you because of righteousness. That's most amazing. Now, what does Paul mean by those three words, because of righteousness? He means because God considers me perfect now that I have given up having confidence in my own goodness. And I've put all my confidence in Jesus' goodness. It's, we might almost say, bizarre. As soon as I stop pretending I'm good and own how good I'm not, then God counts me good. When I turn to Jesus Christ, God counts me utterly good, even perfect, completely whole, not fragmented, pure, and without fault. This is the Bible's teaching about justification by faith alone. That's what Paul is alluding to there in those three little words, because of righteousness. It's a term that Paul uses in chapters 3, 4, and 5 to describe how God undoes, as it were, through his Son, the ruin that Adam inflicted on the world. Some of you know how the Shorter Catechism puts it in question 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons, forgives all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for or because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's a lot more than three words there, but it's fewer than the Apostle Paul uses. That is a wonderful catechism summary of justification. These words, the words in this word group that get translated righteousness, or in a couple of places here in Romans 1 through 8, unrighteousness, the word righteous sometimes is translated as just. That little word group is used over 30 times by the Apostle Paul in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 8. Okay, I'm going to use my sheet. Look at what Paul says here in verse 1 and following. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human, but he wasn't a sinner. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul is filling out what he has begun earlier in the book of Romans to remind the believers in Rome that they stand without condemnation before the face of a God who is absolutely and utterly pure and holy. Why? Well, the law was weak, and we'll come to that next week as we expound that little phrase here in Romans 8:10, although the body is dead because of sin. The law was weak. All the law can do is tell you what's good. It has absolutely no power to help you do it. But God rescued us from that situation, and he sent his Son, who presented his life offered up on the cross as a guilt offering to make payment. He died in your place. He died in my place, as it were. And by that, our guilt has been removed. It has been covered. Go back, if you will, now to chapter 5. That's on the first page of this handout. Look at verse 1 here again at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's justification by faith. Again, now go back, and here you have to use your Bible. Go back to the third chapter of Romans. Don't have that reproduced for you, but if you have your Bible with you, go back to the third chapter of Romans. Here the Apostle Paul is laying the groundwork for a universal condemnation of the human race. Look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What shall we conclude? Are we, that is we Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And then comes this whole list of passages from the Old Testament strung together like a string of pearls, all of which have the theme that we and all human beings are utterly broken in sin and unable to do good, unable even to want God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That has become our nature as sons and daughters of Adam. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And Paul comes to the end there. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And here's his conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, that is in its requirements and in the punishment that goes along with the requirements, whatever it says to those who are under the law. The Jews were under the law delivered on Mount Sinai. The Gentiles are under the law carved on their hearts, though they didn't have the Ten Commandments. So that, in order that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And yet, what? There is a but. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God. It's literally the righteousness of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, without exception. Doesn't matter what race. Doesn't matter where you are, in what rank in society. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, to be righteous, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, that's right at the very center of the New Testament's message, that this great exchange has taken place, that Christ took on our condemnation upon himself at the cross and suffered the penalty that you and I deserve. And now God, as we come to Christ and put our confidence in him, God counts us righteous too. Not because we are, but because Christ was. And everything that Christ was, I become when I turn away from my own goodness and look to his. Here's perhaps the first question. The letter to the Romans teaches each one of us to ask, do you know you're a mess? A few years ago now, a remarkably sensitive film came out. It was a deep and a very thoughtful exploration of the human quest for self-knowledge. And it went by the provocative title, What About Bob? What is Bob Wiley's profound insight? He knows he's a mess. Now, although that film is absolutely without equal and peer in modern film, still, it is a secular and very modern film, and therefore it doesn't go far enough, it doesn't go deep enough into the exploration of who we are. Our deepest problems are not psychological. Our deepest problems are spiritual, according to the Bible. We just read it in verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of what? Of the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the goodness of God. And before that, the Apostle Paul lays it out. Every single one of us stands with mouths shut before the demands of God's good law. The law is not bad. The law is sanity in the world that God has made. Jeremy, in his Bible study with the women, was constantly emphasizing the goodness of the law of God. We'll come to that next week. The law is good, but when it meets up with me, that's the problem. In order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, which simply means I don't make the grade. Only those whose trust and faith are in Christ will be declared righteous. Because if the standard is, well, how good did you do? How good a person are you? How well do you love? How pure are your thoughts? How patient are you? How much do you love what God loves? Then every single one of us fails. Paul says, no, what the law does is it just exposes us. It exposes the moral and spiritual mess we are. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. What do you find inside of you in those days and times and moments when you are really honest? What do you find inside of you and all too often flowing out to the outside into behavior? No one put it better than C.S. Lewis in his famous statement of self-knowledge, and he describes this experience before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He began to think about his life differently, and he began to look at his own moral record, and he said, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there, that is, as I looked in, I found what appalled me a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. That's what he found, the great Cambridge and Oxford scholar, when he looked inside. So the first question is always, do you know that you are a spiritual and moral mess before God, as a person who has Adam as a father? In other words, have you owned your guilt before a holy God? Are you really and truly facing who you are? Martin Luther once said, God cannot become sweet to me until I become bitter to myself. And that's what a sense of sin does. It makes us bitter to ourselves. But the second question is critical. Have you consciously chosen? And if you have chosen, are you still consciously choosing to put your trust not in your own goodness, but in Jesus Christ, crucified? To cancel the guilt of your own ungoodness, your own unrighteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared good, declared to be righteous freely, that is, without cost to you and to me, by God's grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And it all works, Paul says, through faith in his blood. That is, our faith that we put in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is, reckoned to be ours and received by faith alone. I am a son of Adam. I am the guilty one. Christ is the perfect, absolutely righteous one. On the cross, the guilty one dies for me. So he is punished, and my moral indebtedness to God is erased. He takes my condemnation and confers on me his status as the good one, the righteous one, the one who is fully pure, fully and properly just and holy and good in every conceivable respect. Friends, that is an incredible exchange. Martin Luther, in his great treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, that document written almost 500 years ago is worth reading once a quarter. If you've never read it, find it. It's remarkable. He uses marriage to illustrate this great exchange, and some of us had much joy Friday night as we watched Bruce and Lily reenact a little bit the wedding that took place in China, and others are coming up now, Owen and Lina in a couple of weeks, and then Tammy and Brad, and then Alyssa and Chris. And marriage is a wonderful illustration, and this is how Luther develops that. He says, one of the benefits of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, as the Apostle Paul teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, it follows that everything they hold in common, they will have together, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ has as his own. Let us compare these And we shall see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, of life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor, wicked prostitute, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own. And which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his, as the bride in Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That's the great exchange. And friends, this is how God is renewing the human race according to the teaching of Romans. This is how God is renewing the world that Adam corrupted. How is he doing it? He's doing it by the sin-canceling, death-destroying work of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the new Adam. So that is the question. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Not do you go to church. Not have you been baptized, though baptism is important. Not are you trying to be good, but have you put your trust in Jesus Christ for one reason alone, and that is you have despaired of your own goodness because you have looked inside. And others have told you as well that they find and you find in your life the same things Lewis found in his own heart. In his own life. Well, and the last question follows from the first two. If you have put your trust in Christ, and you can't go any further in understanding Romans 8:10 until you have settled that question, but if you have trusted Christ, if you have run to him for cover from God's just accusations against you, if you have known yourself and today know yourself to be morally naked before God, and have run to Jesus to cover you. Here's the question. Are you drawing your identity from the A-plus grade that God gives you in the test we mentioned before? Or are you drawing your identity from the C-minus or worse grade that you give yourself? That perhaps your parents taught you to give yourself because they gave it to you. Or that your boss gives you. Or your children give you. Or your father gives you. Or your mother. In short, if you trust in Jesus that only he can save you, then God counts you righteous, pure, and perfectly good. And he expects you, therefore, to hold your head up high. For that reason, because that really is your identity. All that Christ has really and truly is yours. And so the question is, are you living in the sunshine of God's acceptance of you? Or are you living with shoulders slouched because you're so aware of your faults, so aware of your shortcomings that you're shuffling around in a kind of blasé, gray, drizzly cloud of criticism, criticism against you, criticism against yourself. The criticisms might even be just. They might even be right about your faults and your failures. And maybe you're in a slouch in a gray fog because of shame. Maybe your own failures or shame from the injustices inflicted on you by the sins of others. You don't have to live there. Why? Because of righteousness. Here's how we could paraphrase it. But if Christ is in you, although your body is in a state of deadness, being as it is, your tie-in, your literal connection to the sinner and death-bringer Adam, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit now brings you the unearthly powers of Christ's resurrection life. Because why? Because of your righteousness and perfect standing. Because of your A-plus before the face of the Holy God. Won for you by the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great Messiah Prince, the warrior Lord, Son of David, sent into the world to redeem the glory that Adam corrupted. Friends, that's the identity that Christ has won for you. That's the identity he wants you to live in. He calls you up to that. And I dare you this week to claim it and to act as if it's true, particularly in those problem areas of your life. And you know what they are. See if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you some joy, deep, profound joy, that in the face of everything you're not and should be, in the face of everything you are and shouldn't be, you can still hold your head up high because Christ has become your righteousness.